Don't you love it when Mary Sue sings? She's got such a melodic, sweet, kind voice. Justin, is she always like that? Always? I keep on thinking one day she's going to cut loose and it's going to hurt us, you know? Thank you, Mary Sue. That was really great. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 8. And we've been sort of walking through Mark. And I want to begin by just reading the scriptures, and then I want you to think about two things today. One is that there are two kingdoms, and there are two concerns. Okay? There are two kingdoms, and there are two concerns. In this world, there are only two kingdoms, and in your life, there are only two concerns. I'm going to tell you what they are today. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and read to the end of the chapter. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." 1940s, you know what happened in Germany. This terrible war that took the whole country by surprise. And the sad thing about that whole episode is when Hitler went in and he killed all those Jews, he just exterminated 6 million Jews. What was the sad thing, if you read that history, is that so many religious leaders just sat by and watched it happen. They knew what was going on. And yet they were duped or deceived or whatever. They just didn't want to make waves, and so they just fell into line and let it happen. There was one that didn't, though. There were many that didn't, but one of those that did not fall in line was a guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He stood up. He was a Lutheran minister, and he stood up. As a matter of fact, he has a phrase. I just read this week. He said, "Not to speak is to speak. And not to act is to act." Do you understand what he's saying? Sometimes when we don't speak, we are speaking. And when we don't act, we are acting. And he looked around at what was going on, and he couldn't stand it. And so he was going to take action, and this is what he did. He tried to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He got a briefcase. He filled it with a bomb. He knew the schedule. He placed the briefcase in a place where it would explode and kill Adolf Hitler. And you say, "Wow, he was a pastor." He was. Somebody asked him one time, "How can you, as a pastor, take that kind of action? How can you try to kill another human being?" And his response was this. He said, "If you saw a man driving a car down a sidewalk that was filled with children and he was a maniac, wouldn't you do something to stop him?" And so that's what he did. He tried to kill Adolf Hitler. Well, he was found out, and he was arrested, and he was placed in prison. He was moved to a concentration camp. And in April 1945, 2 weeks before Germany would be liberated, and that this whole episode would be coming to a close, 2 weeks before he would be set free, they marched him up a gallows and hanged him. And he died for the cause of Christ. He died because he stood of what was right. And one of the phrases that he came up with, and one of the things that we read, he's written a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Everybody should read that book. And in that book, the very first line of the book, it says this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In other words, when Christ calls you, when he sovereignly calls you and you respond to the gospel and you become a follower of Christ, he is calling you to die. And for some people, that was literal. I just finished Fox's Book of Martyrs. It took me 2 years to read that book because it was so tedious to read through it. And I read story after story after story of people who gave their lives for the gospel. And just like Christ was there with Timothy when Timothy was crucified, but when Stephen was crucified for the gospel's sake, while Jesus Christ was standing there with him, Christ was also standing with those people. And if it ever comes to it, I hope it doesn't, but if it ever does come to it where we have to take that kind of stand for Christ, he'll be there with us too. Now, so we are going to give an invitation at the end of the service, just like in churches all over the country. And sadly, in many of those churches, people will give an invitation, and the invitation will go something like this: if you'll just come to Christ, you'll have a life of prosperity. Jesus doesn't promise that. If you come to Christ, there's a promise that everything's going to be great. And Jesus Christ didn't promise that. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you look at Jesus and you look at him when he called people, he would say things like this: listen, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your mother and father. Now, he didn't really mean hate them, but he meant you got to love me so much that that's going to look like hate. He says, listen, you're going to come follow me. He says, remember this, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head at night. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And so when Christ calls you, he doesn't call you to easy street. And that's what so many of us have gotten the impression of, is that when we're called to be Christians, we're called to follow Christ, we're called to this life of ease, and it ought to be easy, and any kind of difficulty that we face, we ought to try to avoid it. And that's not what Christ has called us to. And yet you look around at churches and you hear invitations and it sounds like that's what it's about. It's about the good life. It's about, you know, you come to Christ and everything's going to be just fine. Well, this morning I want you to think about the two kingdoms. Because in the first part of this, the first part I read, this where he is having this interaction with Peter. See, Jesus is beginning to tell him that it's got to be this way, guys. It's going to be this way. It's got to be. There's no other way. It must be. It says the Son of Man must suffer many things. And it's an unavoidable situation. He says it's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees and the people, the religious people, are going to look at my life. Boys, listen to me, guys. They're going to look at me and they're going to say, Jesus, you don't fit our description of Messiah. You don't look like Messiah is supposed to look to us, because the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious leaders, they were looking for someone to come in and rescue them, to be a political deliverer, to be an economic savior, and they were looking for that in their Messiah. And the scribes and the Pharisees would look at the life of Christ and they would not see that he had come to save them from Rome, because Jesus said he came to save us from our sins, not from Rome. And so there's two kingdoms. Even the disciples would hope that Jesus would set up an earthly kingdom. The disciples hoped that Jesus would establish a throne on the earth. The disciples were looking to maybe be a part of his cabinet, to be a part of his leadership. But Jesus didn't come to set up that kind of kingdom. He came to set up a kingdom that would be concerned with the things of God. A kingdom that would be based in heaven, and one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He came to set up an eternal kingdom, and this eternal kingdom involves something very difficult. It was called the cross. And so, as Peter is listening to Jesus talk about how he's going to be rejected, Peter can't stand it, so he pulls Jesus aside. He takes him away from the other disciples, not too far away, and he rebukes Jesus, and he gives him a harsh rebuke, and And he says, Jesus, don't say this. This can't be. This is not the way it's going to happen. And Jesus, the language says he turns his back to Peter. He faces the other disciples and he says, get behind me, Satan. His exact words were, he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so Jesus says, listen, I don't think he's calling Peter Satan, okay? I think Jesus is remembering back to a temptation that he had had before. Because you see what happened in the wilderness, those 40 days that Jesus was out in the wilderness, Satan came to him and tempted him. And Satan is called the prince of the power of the earth. And he sort of, God's kind of like put him in charge of things on the earth. And he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, part of the temptation was, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Now the first question is, does Satan have that kind of authority? Can he have that authority? Can he promise Jesus the kingdoms of the earth? And I think he could. I think he had that kind of authority. I think because he's called the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this earth. And so he offers that to Jesus, and Jesus rejects it. You see, because what Satan was offering Jesus was to bypass the cross. He said, you can skirt the cross. You don't have to go through the cross. You can go around the cross, and you don't have to go to the cross. You can skirt it. And Jesus rejected that because he knew that his life involved a cross. And he couldn't go around the cross or over the cross or under the cross. He had to go to the cross and through the cross. And when Peter is saying, Jesus, don't talk like that, he rebuked him. Jesus said, no, Peter, it's got to be the cross. And the two kingdoms are this. There's a heavenly kingdom. There's an earthly kingdom. And we're going to be involved in one of the two. We're going to be involved in a heavenly kingdom, or we're going to be involved in the earthly kingdom. And Jesus makes it very clear that a heavenly kingdom involves a cross. And the second thing is, there are two concerns. There are two concerns. When he called the people to himself with his disciples, he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What are the two concerns? There are two concerns that we have this morning, and I'll tell you what they are. Two things that you need to be concerned about. One is your body, and the second is your soul. Now, we're very good at being concerned with the body, right? We got up this morning. Most everybody had a shower, right? Most everybody brushed your teeth. We combed our hair, and we should do those things. You know why? Because the Bible says that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we should be concerned about those things of the body, okay? You woke up in a house today or some place to live. You have built this place to surround your body, to get your body out from the elements. And you got in a car. I mean, how many people walked to church this morning? I did. I've been walking to church for the last like 11, 12 years. Every Sunday I walk to church. Uphill both ways, in the snow, the sleet. But you got in a car. Why did you get in a car? Well, because of your body. You didn't want to walk to church, right? That would wear your body out. By the time you got here, you'd be sweating and you wouldn't feel good. So you got a car for your body and you do things for your body. I mean, you ladies, you go to you get your manicures and your pedicures and you do that. You pamper the body, right? How many of you guys have had a pedicure? Courtney. There's like 27 people behind you, brother, no. They're just lying. They're just lying, so don't worry about it. I pick on Courtney a lot. He sits right here. It's easy to pick on. He's big, though, so I better be careful. But we pamper the body, right? Is there anything wrong with that? Anything wrong with guys going to get a pedicure? No, not really. We pamper the body. We put so much emphasis on the body. But let me ask you this question. How much work have you done this week on your soul? How your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions. How many of us have worked on our soul? We work on the body. It's okay. We exercise. We eat. And we work on the body. But how many of us have fed our soul? How many of us have opened the Word of God consistently this week and tried to feed the soul? How many of us have spent time and because we're emotionally upset, or because we're having a struggle with our will, or because we're having a decision to make, or what? How many of us have spent time before the Father and His presence and just been quiet and prayed? And how many of us have been doing surgery on our soul? Let me put it in these terms. Think about it like this. Let's say that you're sitting in your house and you're sitting on the couch and you're watching television. And your wife comes in, guys, and she says, "Hey, faucet's been leaking for a week. You need to get up and do something about the faucet." I just saw somebody look at their husband and say, now, how did he know that? Matter of fact, this morning, I don't know if Dan has noticed, I was up early, quiet. I heard that faucet up there just dripping. Need to do something about the faucet. Let's say you're sitting there and your wife's been after you for a week to do something about that leaky faucet. But you're sitting there watching the news, and you hear on the news, there's a Category 5 tornado headed your way. The winds are like 150 miles per hour. And it's coming to your house. It's coming to your location. How many of you guys are then going to get up and say, "You know what? I need to do something about that faucet"? How many of you are going to go over there and say, "Let me go get my tools outside and do something about this faucet"? Now it's time to work on the faucet. You see, that faucet at that point, it doesn't take precedence, does it? You need to get your house ready. Or you need to get out of your house. You need to find a low spot or find a safe spot to get to. The last thing you need to be concerned about is the faucet. And what I'm saying is this. Sometimes we work on our body so much, it's like we're working on the faucet. And y'all, there's a Category 5 tornado on its way. Listen, your body is going to give out. It's going to get weak. It's going to leak. It's gonna get in bad shape. And your body's going to die. But your soul's not. Your soul doesn't die. It's going to go on and on and on. And say you spend 85 years working on your body, but you never work on your soul, and your body wears out and they bury you. Folks, your soul is alive and well. And your soul's going to go somewhere. Listen, there's some things you need to know about the soul. One is this: your soul has intrinsic value. The Bible says you were made in the image of God. God made you in His image. And that's your soul. That's you have a mind, a will, and emotions that are patterned after the Father. And you have that. And so it has this intrinsic value. Listen, your soul is eternal. You say, "Well, I hope when I die, I'll go into eternity." Listen, you can stop hoping for eternity. You're going to have eternity. I promise you. You will have eternity. Now, will it be eternity in heaven, or will it be eternity in hell? That's the question. That's the question. And so many people, they work and they work and they work on this body, but they never work on the soul. They never work on that spiritual part of man that is eternal and it will live forever and ever and ever. Some people would describe a good life like this. A good life is when you manage everything to your benefit. A good life is when you habitually are able to pamper yourself. A good life is a life when you've been able to eliminate distractions and irritations from your life. A good life is when you've been able to eliminate all inconveniences. A good life is where you never wait, you never suffer, and you never have to do without. And the result is this. If you live your life like that, if you save your life, if you practice a life of self-preservation where you want to preserve your time for yourself, your money for yourself, your home for yourself, you want to preserve everything for yourself, listen to this. The result will be this. You will lose your life. In the passionate pursuit of pleasure, you will end up with pain. On the other hand, if you don't want to save your life, but you want to come after Jesus, you will consider that a good life lived is a life that is beneficial to other people. It's a life where you take up your cross, a life where you see the distractions and the irritations as opportunities, a life where you see the inconveniences as opportunities, a life where you learn to be patient. And the result is this. You'll save your life. In the passionate pursuit of self-sacrifice, you will find prosperity of the soul. When Jesus called his disciples, he said, guys, you got to leave your life behind. Many of those guys were fishermen. They left the fishing business. Matthew was a tax collector. He walked away from that wealth. The demoniac was gotten used to his life, roaming the tombs and living in the tombs and roaming the wilderness. And he had to leave that life behind when he became sane. Paul had to lose his life as a religious zealot when he followed Christ. A guy by the name of George Mueller operated orphanages in the 1800s in England, and he built orphan houses that would house 1,000 orphans. And over his ministry time, he ministered to over 10,000 orphans. He gave over 1.5 million pounds away, which in the 1800s was an enormous amount of money. I read a story this week where George Mueller, he never took a salary from a church. He never benefited from the ministry unless someone would write and say, I'm giving 500 pounds for the orphans. I want you to take 5 of the pounds for your home personal needs. And he would take it and he would use it. They say when he died, he had had all these millions of pounds that he had funneled into ministry. He had 800 pounds to his name, which was not a lot. At one point, this man wrote to George Mueller, and he was a very thoughtful man. He was he was thinking about George Mueller, and he wrote to him. He sent him 100 pounds. He says, George, he said, this 100 pounds is for you to set aside for your future retirement and to start a retirement fund so that you can retire and you can be comfortable. Now, listen, I'm not against planning for retirement. I think, you know, you have these years of working. You need to plan that you'll be able one day to be generous even in your retirement. I'm not against retirement. But George Mueller wrote the man back and he said, listen, I've always lived like this. I live day to day. I tell God what my needs are. And I'm not going to build a retirement. He married 2 women. He outlived them both. Somebody asked him one day, says, George, before his wife died, he says, George, aren't you going to plan for your wives in some case something happens to you? He says, oh, I'm planning for them. They're going to have a wonderful heavenly retirement. There are 2 concerns in this world for you, and one of those is your body, but the other one is your soul. You see, because we've developed this idea of the American dream, and we've developed this idea of what works, and this is what we know works. You get a good job. You make some money. You get a home. You get a car. You get some kids. Have some grandkids. Have a successful retirement. And then you golf, you fish, you piddle, and you travel. And in and of that, it's like that's just really doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with that, does it? But that alone will not bring happiness and fulfillment and peace and eternal life. And there, I think, is a great need for us to exchange what we know works for what we think won't work. I think in the church, there needs to be a revival of people denying themselves, taking up their cross. You see, but the problem with that is this. We get this image of what it means to take up our cross, and what we see is we see a picture of Jesus, and he's tired, and he's worn, and he's beaten, and he's exhausted. Apparently he's controlled by others, but he was in control the whole time. And we look at that picture of a worn out Jesus, of a bloody Jesus, and we see there's no pleasure in that. It just looks like to me there's a lot of pain. And because we see and we realize his destination. His destination is the cross. His destination is a tomb. But that's not his final destination. Because you see, his final destination would be the right hand of the Father. It would be heaven. It would be paradise. It would be interceding for us at his right hand. It would one day mean for us that he comes in the rapture, and then we'll celebrate the marriage supper of a lamb. You see, this is one of our problems. We have a destination, but we've forgotten about our final destination. See, we see the end of life as the end of everything. But listen, the end of life is the end of your body, but it's not the end of your soul. You think about it like this. Athletes have a destination. They go to the weight room. They run laps. They run sprints. They have bruises. They have bloodshed. They have sprained ankles. They have early mornings. They have to work out in the heat, in the cold, in the dirt, in the mud, in the dust. They get yelled at. They get cussed at. They get belittled. And you think, well, wow. Why would they do that? Because their final destination is Friday night. Well, there'll be fans, thousands of them, screaming from the stadium. There'll be lights, first downs, touchdowns. There'll be quarterback sacks. There'll be interceptions. And they work it. They get through all that junk because they know there's a final destination. There's a championship at the end of the season. People with jobs, same thing. You have a destination. You go through a lot of work. You take a lot of risks. Christianity. Two concerns. The body and the soul. And Jesus says this. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Let me just tell you this. That's never been done. Alexander the Great developed a kingdom. We couldn't even get to the end of his borders. I read about a famous man by the name of Croesus. He's known in history as one of the wealthiest men in the world. Had tremendous wealth. First one ever to make a gold coin was Croesus. We think about Solomon. Solomon had the greatest amount of wisdom a man could ever have. You know all these plants and animals and things, zoology, biology. Solomon was responsible for that. Naming those plants and those animals. Great wisdom. And Jesus says, you gain the whole world, what's it going to profit you if you lose your soul? Let me ask you this question. What if you just gain half the world? What's it going to do for you if you gain half the world and lose your soul? Let me ask you this. What if you just get a small piece of the world, but you lose your soul? What is it going to profit you? What's it going to profit you if you gain all of that and yet lose your soul? You know, we are so often in this passionate pursuit of earthly pleasure. And you ever think about this? You live 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. It's like a speck of dirt on this wall, and this wall representing the backdrop of eternity. A little teeny tiny speck is your life on the backdrop of eternity. What would you sacrifice for your soul? There was this young guy one time, and he was just a worker, good guy. Pastor came to him and said, "Do you ever pray?" I said, "Pray? No, I don't pray. I don't need to pray." He said, "Well, does your wife ever pray?" I said, "No, she doesn't pray either. We don't really need to pray. We've got everything we need. Everything's going good." He said, "Well, do you teach your children to pray?" I said, "No, we don't teach our children to pray. We don't need to pray. They don't need to pray. We don't pray." And the pastor said, the minister said, "Let me tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I'll give you a silver dollar if you promise me that you'll never pray, ever." And the guy said, "Well, I don't need to pray, so I'll take that deal." And so he took the silver dollar and made a promise never to pray. He got home and he started to think about that. He said, "I know I haven't prayed and I haven't felt the need to pray, but one day I'm going to get old. And what if I start to die? I might need to pray then." And he got to worried about it. He went home, he told his wife. She could tell for 3 or 4 days it was just really bothering him because he was just not himself. And she says, "What in the world's wrong with you?" He said, "Well, I made this deal with a pastor. I gave him a promise that I would never pray, and he gave me a silver dollar." And she said, "That was no pastor. You sold your soul to the devil." Well, the pastor was planning a preaching event. He was going to be in a barn, and he knew that man was going to be there. And so he went to preach in the service, and he saw the guy, and he noticed him, and he knew that what was going to happen. And he started to preach, and he preached the message. What a profit a man that he gains the whole world and loses his soul. At the end of the service, this man comes bulging to the altar. And he comes to this pastor and he repents of his sins. He receives Christ as his Savior because he realized it. It's just what he'd done. It was just not worth it. And I want to ask you, what are you willing to exchange for your soul? Father, I just pray that today you'd help us to realize that, God, we have one life to live. God, it's going to be over soon for all of us. Doesn't matter how old we are. It's not going to last very long. Christ doesn't come back soon. Lord, this life's going to be past. Lord, I think about all the people that I've seen come and go. And God, the people that I've stood with the families, and I've stood in hospital rooms, I've stood by caskets, and I've stood in services. And people, Lord, that we loved, we miss them. God, there's this wonderful promise for those who are Christians. Even though we can't see them, and we can't touch them, we can't feel them, we can't talk to them, their soul, their personality is waiting for us. God, they're in heaven. And God, they're waiting for us. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd help us today, Lord, as we sit here and examine our lives, God. Many people need to realize they put all their eggs in one basket, and it's the body basket. They haven't invested anything in the soul. And God, they've bought into this lie that it's all about this world. It's all about this life. It's all about what we accumulate or what we achieve or God, what we can manage to find in terms of pleasure. And Lord, I believe you gave us this earth to enjoy. And God, we love this earth. You gave us these bodies. And part of having a body is experiencing the pleasure that you planned for us when it's done in the right way, when it's within the right boundaries, Lord. Pleasure's, it's okay. It's good. But God, to invest everything in pleasure and everything in the body is such a tragic era. I pray, Lord, that someone today would just realize that, you know, they need to start thinking about the other part. Not just the body, but the soul. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this people that's gathered today. I pray, God, that you, God, would have your way in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.